Jonah 4, calling this message Jonah's Lack of Mercy. There's something about a true reading and a proper preaching of Jonah chapter 4 that should nauseate us when we see how the book ends. Now, of course, there is a bright glimmer of hope because there's the contrast of Jonah's lack of mercy with God who is rich in mercy. And that's what's so awful about how the book ends. I mean, the book of Jonah has been a roller coaster ride, right? The first chapter, Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. Did he obey or disobey? He disobeyed. And then in chapter 2, through God's providence and through God's judgment and discipline, Jonah is about to die at the bottom of the sea. He, in his heart, repents, cries out to God, and he was saved. That's Jonah chapter 2. So it starts on a low note, goes to a high note. Jonah chapter 3, Jonah is called a second time to go to Nineveh as God's representative. Does he obey or disobey? He obeys. So that's a high note. And is his message rejected or is his message received with repentance and faith? It's received. Right? So you would think that as you go into chapter 4, Jonah is full of joy at the Lord's salvation and at the Lord's mercy to Nineveh. And as you could probably tell, as you probably know, that's not what happens. Jonah is angry instead of happy. And then God exposes exactly why. That's the message of Jonah 4. Jonah is angry when he should be happy, but then God exposes why he's angry. God exposes his heart and reveals Jonah's lack of mercy. He reveals Jonah's lack of mercy. Let's go ahead and read the chapter, and then we'll talk about why Jonah is angry instead of happy, and we'll talk about how God exposes why that is. Beginning in verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." The "it" is the pronoun. It's referring back to Nineveh's repentance and salvation. That's the "it." "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, isn't this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry. I should be angry,'" in other words, "'angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and then perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" Well, before we get into the outline, I'd like to contrast, or like us to see the contrast of two phrases. First, look at the end of verse 6. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is very simple. Because the plant helped him. The plant was for his blessing. The plant protected him. He was exceedingly glad, filled with gladness. Look at verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. You have a plant that gives Jonah shade, and he's rejoicing. You have the salvation of a multitude of people, and he's exceedingly displeased. He's full of displeasure. This is how the chapter begins. Jonah was full of displeasure at the good thing the Lord did, and he was angry. Jonah is angry instead of happy. He's angry when he should be happy. And then God's going to expose why. Spoiler. He lacks mercy in his heart for the lost. That's Jonah's problem. And one of the things we must pray for individually and as a church is that God would fill our hearts with a merciful burden for the lost. That we would want them to hear the word of God. That we would want them to be saved. And that we would rejoice when they're saved. Number one, or the I have two major points. I've been hinting at them. First major point is Jonah's anger. Then the second major point is going to be this little living object lesson where God exposes why Jonah is angry. First of all, Jonah's anger, it comes from verses 1 through 3, and the first thing you see is that he is displeased. Jonah is displeased with something that makes God happy. Jonah is displeased when God achieves God's purpose. That's insane. That's absurd. As God's people, we should delight in what God delights in, not be angry at what God delights in. He's displeased with Nineveh's salvation. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Go up to verse 10 in chapter 3. This is right after Jonah preaches, and the people repent, and the king repents. Chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. There was going to be a historical judgment coming upon Nineveh. And God turned from that historical judgment when Nineveh turned to him in faith and repentance. By the way, it's the same way, different historical settings, so different details on the message and different details on the substance of our faith now that we're in the age of woman in Christ. But it's the same basic message or paradigm. This is how people get saved today, through repentance and faith. Through repentance and faith, turning to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the heels of that, the preaching of God's word, the repentance of the people, God turning away his wrath, Jonah should be happy. He should be leading the parade in through the streets of Nineveh, celebrating with these new believers. But he was angry. He had great displeasure in his heart. So he's displeased with Nineveh's salvation. It's the opposite thing that's going on in God's heart. God's happy about this. Angels are rejoicing about this because God's mercy has been put on display. And secondly, he disagrees with God's grace. Now this comes from verse 2. Do you know the amount of doctrine of God that is in verse 2? It's not like he didn't understand God. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a..." Here we go now. He's going to list five things about God's heart. "I knew that you are a gracious God." That's number one. He's a gracious God. He gives good gifts to sinners who don't deserve good gifts. He's merciful. That's number two. So he's gracious. He's merciful. That means he delights in withholding judgment. And he has compassion on those who've been afflicted by the horrors and ravages of sin. He's gracious, he's merciful, that's two. Number three, he's slow to anger, a.k.a. patient. Aren't you glad God is patient with you? And by the way, you should be patient with others. Christians should be the most patient people in the world. He's gracious. He gives good gifts to sinners. He's merciful. He withholds judgment and he shows compassion. Jesus came eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's patient with sinners. Even in these moments in world history where God is restraining and withholding his wrath, he's manifesting his patience daily. Every newspaper should be reporting this daily, that again, God is patient with sinners. Jonah understood. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Now this is any commentary, any article you read about this is a common word, a very important word in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, hesed. Sometimes it's translated a loving faithfulness or loving kindness. It's talking about God's covenant love, his covenant faithfulness. So there's different ways it's interpreted or translated. There's different emphases you could put on it in terms of love or faithfulness or God's covenant. But you can sum it all up under one umbrella. This is God's redeeming love. This is specifically God's merciful, redemptive love by which he brings sinners into a relationship with himself. Through his free choice and his free purpose, he comes down and expresses a redeeming love. God is gracious and God is merciful and God is patient and God is rich in redeeming love. Finally, he just saw this one lived out. The end of verse 2, relenting from disaster. Turning from judgment that's deserved. Turning from judgment when sinners come to him in faith and cry out for mercy and believe in his promise of redemption. Jonah, in his mind, he could teach the lesson, but in his heart, he disagrees. He disagrees. He's angry that God would show these attributes and manifest these attributes in the lives of people who lived in Nineveh. Real people. Sinners who needed to be saved. And you see a hint. I think it's stronger than a hint, but we'll just call it a hint of exactly why Jonah is so angry. The beginning of verse 2, and you can highlight the phrase, my country. What country is Jonah talking about? Israel. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew this about you. I knew you would save them. Think about what Jonah is saying. He said, this is what I told you, God. This is why I disobeyed you. He's actually arguing to God. It's justification for why he disobeyed God in the first place. I tell you, there's something about Jonah 4 that's supposed to be nauseating. We see Jonah's lack of mercy, literally filled with displeasure in his heart at the salvation of God for people who were not of his country. This is why I told you, God. Didn't you know? He's displeased with Nineveh's salvation. He disagrees with God's grace and number three, those two things are so strong that he disparages his own life. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. He disparages his own life. He circled right back to where he was at the beginning of the book when he said, throw me overboard, I'd rather die than go to Nineveh and preach. He's right back where he was. He's regressed. Probably even more angry now it actually has happened. The thing he was afraid of in the first place. You know, at the time of Jonah, which is like the middle of the 700s BC, Amos was ministering and Hosea was also ministering. It was a time when judgment was being prophesied against Israel, against the northern kingdom. And not too much longer, in 722, Assyria would invade, God using Assyria as his vehicle of judgment against the northern kingdom. It would slaughter many and take many into slavery, take many into exile. Look at your handout, if you have it, the prophets to Israel at the time of Jonah. Things were so bad in Israel. Jonah, probably himself, but he would definitely saw and heard of other prophets preaching no repentance, preaching but no salvation. Judgment is coming. Basically, I'll look at some of these verses in just a minute, but all of Hosea is one big prophetic lesson to Israel at the time of their an adulterous wife. And they, no matter what God does, they won't be faithful to him. That's the message of Hosea. And there's a prophesied restoration for the future. And then summarizing the book of Amos is the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and it will not be a good day. His judgment is coming. He will not relent. He will not turn back. The day of the Lord is upon you. So you can, Jonah, who loves his country and who believes in God, he understands God's mercy in his own country, Israel, the chosen nation. Of course, now this is the northern kingdom. The covenant promises technically are going to be linked to the southern kingdom of Judah. But there's preaching and there's no repentance and there's no salvation. He goes to Nineveh, he preaches, there's repentance, there's salvation. What does he do? He goes and lives out in the wilderness, full of anger. Just to give you a little window into some of the prophetic word to Israel, at this time frame, Amos 2, 6 through 8, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And then you get a glimpse into the oppression and the idolatry and the sexual immorality and the end of that verse and into verse 7 and 8, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who they have fined. Corruption and immorality and oppression and slavery. Amos 3:11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land. This is a prophecy about Assyria coming. And bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. There's a historical judgment. God is coming in judgment. I'll let you read the Amos 5:1. Let's go down to the Hosea 1, Hosea 4, 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. In other words, he has a case against you, a legal case against you, litigation against Israel. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. You know what Jonah wants? Jonah wants to stay in Israel and keep preaching and keep ministering the word of God, hoping against hope that there will be repentance and salvation. He doesn't want to leave, so we should empathize with Jonah. We shouldn't commit the same sin against Jonah that he commits against Nineveh and not have mercy and compassion for him. We should understand his situation. He wants to stay among his people, his family, his friends, the nation whom God has chosen and set apart. He wants there to be repentance. We should pity him because it was devastating to him when God said, Jonah, you're leaving Israel and going to Nineveh. You're going among the Gentile lands. First of all, he probably was terrified. And he didn't want to do it. So now he's angry. He's angry. He's full of displeasure. He shouldn't be, but he is. And now God's going to teach him and teach us why. God's going to expose why. This comes from verses 4 through 11, but we'll go bit by bit. First of all, God blesses Jonah. Look at verses 4 through 6. The Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry? Should you be angry? Should you really be angry at this? Is it going to help you to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. I don't want to read too much into it, but I think there's something that needs to be said about this. Why are you leaving? He just leaves. He wants to go and live in the wilderness. He wants to get away from the happy thing that God is doing. That's the wrong impulse. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. I guess he wanted to see if, what it would look like. There was a historical judgment that he had preached. Remember how many days? He said, how many days Nineveh would be judged earlier in the book? 40 days. I guess he's going to stay for 40 days. I'm not sure. We don't get the details of all what's going on in his head. But he wants to see what's going to happen to the city. Now the Lord is going to sustain him out there. Verse 6. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So there's a special care and special providence of God to provide Jonah protection, to save Jonah from his discomfort, to help him. God is beginning to work out an object lesson here. I think there is some symbolism of the plant representing, or at least could represent, God's sovereign choice and sovereign special care for the nation of Israel. God created that nation. God chose that nation. God made them his people. Now, God blesses Jonah with a special care and providence. But secondly, God now removes the blessing. Let me just ask you, does God have the right to do that? Does he have the prerogative to do that? And not have Jonah turn on him? Verses 7 and 8, "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It's better for me to live than to die.'" He despairs of his own life, disparages his own life again. Now you do not see a special care. You do see special providence again, but it's God removing the blessing through two things. A worm, so some kind of worm or infestation in that the plant that he provided. God provided the plant. Jonah didn't provide the plant. God provided the plant. And a scorching east wind beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So it's doubly, because it's not as if he only removed the plant and then you had the normal course of things with the sun beating down. But he removes the plant and he sends a scorching wind beating down on the head of Jonah. Jonah faints. It's a turn of events. I believe this is, obviously it's an object lesson. And God gives us the punchline that we'll get into quite clearly here in just a second. But in terms of what's going on in the history of Israel and the judgment that's going to come on the northern kingdom just a few decades from when Jonah's experiencing this, God, in his sovereignty, in his grace, made Israel into a nation, and in his providence, his judgment, he's going to take away their status as a nation. Even in the book of Hosea, where they're called not my people. Which is incredible to say. To call Israel not his people. God blesses Jonah. God removes the blessing. And then verses 9 through 11, finally God exposes Jonah's heart. He exposes Jonah's heart. Verse 9, "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?'" The plant, is that what you're upset about? The plant? And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons, which do not know their right hand from their left, and also much more cattle? These are people who didn't know their right hand from the left. They didn't know the truth. They needed to hear God's word. God sent them his word through Jonah. Pity is the key word. Compassion. A mercy. Jonah feels pity for the plant that was removed. Again, why is that? Because the plant was a blessing to him. But he's mad at God for pitying over 120,000 people. A whole city. He's a hypocrite. This is the point. God's saying you're a hypocrite. You pity a plant? A plant that's giving you shade? Shouldn't I have pity for people who are lost and don't know what's up and down, don't know what's right and wrong? And then the book ends. Very abruptly. We don't know what happens from here. I think it's supposed to leave us with self-examination as at least one of the practical applications for us in our day. It's supposed to leave us with self-examination. And Jonah cares about himself more than the people. He cares about Israel over against and maybe exclusive for Nineveh. If he had shared in God's heart, if he had reflected God's heart, he would have rejoiced to bring them God's word. He would have rejoiced over their salvation. But friends, that's not what happened. We must have a merciful burden for the lost. And if you look at that sheet again, you'll see just three New Testament passages that should stir that up in us and make us pray to that end, that we would have a merciful burden for the lost that increases over time, not decreases, increases. John 3:16-17, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The book of Jonah is a preview, is a little glimpse, a foreshadowing of the whole New Testament era, of the whole church era, of God bringing salvation to the world. 1 John 4:13 through 15. And that's, by the way, that's what world means. Not just Israel, but salvation to all nations. 1 John 4:13 through 15. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. It's a verse about individual salvation, but also the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We should have a merciful burden for the lost, no matter where they live in the world. And we're in Maryland, we're in the world. Anywhere outside Jerusalem, anywhere outside of Israel, the Canaan land in the Old Testament, is the world. The world of the Gentiles, the world of the nations, the world of tribes, the world of different tongues and languages. We're in the world. We're on the mission field. 1 Timothy 2:1-6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, just four different aspects or four different components of praying. It's all about prayer, crying out to God, pouring out our hearts to God, be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It's a good way of summarizing the Christian spirit, the Christian attitude, the Christian witness. We have peaceful and quiet lives, who live godly lives and were dignified in every way. That'll set us apart, brethren. That'll set us apart to be lights in the world. Verse 3, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He was not just a ransom for Israel. And this is not universalism here, but the message is meant to go to all. And all are to be urged to repent and flee to Christ for salvation. A merciful burden for the lost is at the heart of God's plan, his eternal purpose, to showcase and show off his grace and his kindness in Christ through salvation. And we must pray for that in our own hearts. I wanted to do some practical application, and I'll do it quickly. I do see the time. You could just file these underneath striving toward a merciful burden for the lost, okay? If you have a file on this. And I'll give you the cross references, but we won't flip to them and read them tonight. First of all, if we have and if we're striving to have a merciful burden for the lost, we must be a gospel proclaiming people and not grow weary. And that would be individually and congregationally. It should be a normal thing of the body life and of our own lives. It should be in our hearts that we're to be a gospel sharing people, a gospel explaining people, a gospel preaching people. Why? Because it's the gospel that brings sinners into a relationship with God through Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So if we have a burden for people to receive salvation, to have a burden to proclaim the gospel and not be ashamed of it. We must be a gospel proclaiming people. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12 for your study. Use the phrase, proclaim his excellencies. And secondly, we must be a Christ-reflecting people. Christ-reflecting people. I'll give you John 13, 34 and 35. Reflect the love of Christ. Reflect humility, and we should have gratitude. We should be warm and welcoming and gracious. We should be full of joy. You could go on and on and on. But we are a people with a message. But beloved, we are not only a people with a message. We're people with changed lives. God is transforming us into the likeness of Christ as a manifestation of his power on this planet. That's what the Christian life is about. We're to be Christ proclaimers. We're to be Christ reflectors. And the church as a whole is to be a Christ reflector too. The community of faith, the church, the local church, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the house of God on earth, the church. We're gospel-proclaiming people. We're Christ-reflecting people. And then your cross-reference for this third one, we already looked at it, 1 Timothy 2. We must be a faithfully and passionately praying people. We must pray. We must pray for the lost. Pray for the world. Pray for the nation. Pray for the state. Pray for the county. Pray for the town. Pray for your neighborhood. Pray for your family. Pray for your friends. We must pray. God answers prayers, and in his providence, and in his special mercy through the gospel and through his people and through his church, he'll save the lost for his glory, for his purpose, for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your kindness to us expressed in Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, for the Bible, for this church. Pray that you would use us, fill us with the joy and the peace of Christ in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.